Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. I appreciate the opportunity to be here. I remember years ago, my dad jokingly complained that he had become Bill Holt's father. That is, his identity was kind of gone, and you know, he was Bill Holt's father. Well, I'm Joel Holt's father, and I'm just fine with that. And I want to say to this congregation that it means a great deal to me, the support that you give to my son and his preaching of the gospel in Puerto Rico. It was very humbling for me when he decided to move to Puerto Rico and started seeking support to go there. People would call me and they would say, "We're really excited about the opportunity we have to support Joel going to Puerto Rico." And this was my son. And it was an emotional experience for me to realize how many people wanted to help my son preach the gospel. Just very touching. And then when they go to Puerto Rico, there were a series of events that occurred down there over just a few months that just kind of said, "Welcome to Puerto Rico. It's not the paradise you might think it is." And then this past year, Hurricane Maria, followed on the heels of Irma, just unbelievable what actually happened down there. To this day, the way of life in Puerto Rico has completely changed. We talked to Joel, Thursday, I think, and I said, "So have things gotten back more to normal now? Do you know, is your power consistently on?" And he said, "Well, it was off for 3 hours today." And that's kind of life. I'm not sure yet whether they've started buying groceries for more than one day at a time because they're concerned that the power might be off long enough that everything in the refrigerator would spoil. So it's a very, very different life that they have. But, you know, the thing we have not seen on the TV is all the riots in Puerto Rico over the harsh conditions, because there haven't been any riots. How would Americans act in the same situation? Just amazing to me, the difference in those people and how they view life and how we view life. But to my point, I really appreciate the support that you give to Joel. You all have expressed a lot of concern. You all support him in his work down there, and you're always interested in what he does, and that means so much to me. This morning, I want to talk about worship. I'm going the wrong way. Try that. I want to talk about worship this morning. We just sang, "Lord, we come before thee now, at thy feet we humbly bow." Worship is so important, and sometimes it is so easy for us to take for granted. And so I'd like to talk a little bit about that this morning so that we can learn to worship properly. This lesson was actually preached as the introductory lesson that I did in a weekend with a congregation down in Athens to help them with their psalm worship. They wanted me to come teach them shape notes and how to sing songs better and how to sing together better and teach some of the men how to lead a little better. You can't begin to try to sing better without knowing how to worship. And once we understand worship, our singing will get better without any classes. Now your singing here is great, and I appreciate that. But I want to talk about worship this morning. First of all, I want to just go through some definitions of terms here. There are three words in the Bible that are translated worship or some form of that. I'm not a Greek scholar, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce these words. I just want us to understand that there's three different words. And this is the word that is most commonly translated worship. And it has to do with making obeisance to, that is, bowing down to, or kissing, literally or figuratively, to prostrate oneself in homage to reverence. It's significant in my mind that that is the word that is most often translated, worship. Because I think that this is the one we have the most trouble with. He says to make obeisance to, that is to bow down, to kiss. In other cultures, we see when you go before the king or the queen, there's the bowing that takes place, and sometimes the kissing of the hand. People made a big deal out of Obama going over and bowing down to one of the kings over in the Middle East. Why was that? Well, because we perceive Obama to be bigger than the king over there, right? So what's Obama doing bowing down to that king? This idea of bowing is kind of foreign to us in the United States. But in Bible history, in Bible times, and even in the rest of the world, it's pretty significant. And it has to do with the recognition of what my position is in regard to the other person. In this case, in regard to God. Let's look at some passages that talk about this. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, we've got this exchange going on between Jesus and Satan. Satan is tempting Jesus. And Satan has taken Jesus up on this high mountain, and he has shown him all the kingdoms of the earth and the glory of those kingdoms. I don't know what that means. It'd be interesting to see what Satan was actually able to accomplish there with Jesus. But whatever went on up there on the mountain, he's showing him all these kingdoms and all this glory. And then he says in verse 9, and he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Notice that. Fall down and worship me. That's the idea, to prostrate one's self before another. Satan wants Jesus to fall down and give him worship. Now normally, that we fall down and worship because of the great admiration we have for the one that's being worshiped, right? Well, Satan's not worthy of that. And so he has to bribe Jesus. He says, I'll give you all this stuff if you'll just fall down and worship me. Satan wants the glory. He wants Jesus to bow down to him, to acknowledge him as greater. But he realizes that in order to get Jesus to do it, he's going to have to bribe him. Verse 10, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. In both cases there, that word worship is the one we're talking about here. And you notice that what Satan wanted Jesus to do was fall down before him. That's the idea of this word, falling down before one who is worshiped. Look at Matthew chapter 20. In Matthew chapter 20, we've got the mother of the sons of Zebedee coming to Jesus. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. If you've got the King James, it says that she was worshiping him. If you've got another translation, it'll say that she was bowing down to him. The New King James here says kneeling down. The idea is that Jesus is the greater, and she is the one who has a request that only he can honor. And so she comes to him and she bows down to him. She kneels down to him. She worships him to make this request of him. One other passage. Look at Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, verse 9. Revelation 4 and 5 may be my most favorite chapters in all the Bible, because it gives us that picture in heaven, into heaven, and what heaven is like, and what it may be like to be there. And the picture that's been set in the early verses of this chapter is that John sees this throne in heaven, and there's one sitting on the throne, and there's this green rainbow above him, and around him are these four living creatures, and they're described as unusual creatures. And then around those creatures are these 24 elders. And the creatures are constantly saying in verse 8, end of verse 8, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, casting their crowns before the throne. Notice there, How did the 24 elders respond to this praise and glory that's being given to God? They fall down and worship Him. They bow down before God. That's our word. In chapter 5, verse 14, a similar scene. Again, the praise is going on, and now Jesus is on the throne at the right hand of God. And it says, "Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him who lives forever and ever." And so this worship is going on in heaven. And when the worship goes on in heaven, there is bowing before God. That's this word. There's another word that is used. It's probably the least most often used. And it's most often translated as the word devout. But it has to do with revering or adoring. It has to do with the feeling that we have toward the one that's being worshipped. The first word has to do with our position, the fact that we bow down to this person, this object of our worship. But this has to do with our feeling, our devotion to the one we worship. Look at Matthew chapter 15, verse 9. It's kind of the backwards to the point that I'm making here, but it still makes the point. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, Jesus is talking about the Pharisees and the scribes. And He says, starting in verse 8, "This people draw near to Me with their mouth and honor Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. And in vain they worship Me," that's our word, "in vain they worship Me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And so here they are, supposedly coming before God, trying to express their devotion to Him. And all the while they're before Him, supposedly expressing devotion to Him, they're not doing what He says to do. They're doing what they want to do. And so how is that devotion? That's the point that Jesus is making. It's vain worship. It's worthless worship because they truly aren't devoted, even though they're in the presence of God, acting like they're devoted to Him, but they won't do what He says. So when we come to God in regard to this word, as it's translated being devout, devout has the idea of I have allegiance with Him. I have feeling for Him. I want to be pleasing to Him. And it's not like these people. And then there's this other word that's most often translated to serve. And it has to do with what we do in response to the one who is worshipped. It is our service of worship. Let's look at a couple of passages about that. Go back to Matthew chapter 4. This passage we just looked at in this interchange between Jesus and Satan. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus says to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." There's our word, serve. Him only shall you serve. And so Jesus is just simply making the point to Satan, there's no one else to worship. There's no one else to fall down before. And there is no one else to serve. That is to do acts of service before. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. This passage will get to a little bit of really kind of the point that we're going to make in the lesson this morning. I'll not make it fully here, but I'll get to it. So in Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 13, he's got this contrast going on between the Old Testament sacrifices and the sacrifice of Jesus. And he says, "Therefore, if the blood of bulls and goats," that is the Old Testament sacrifices, "if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" There's our word, to serve the living God. That has to do with our acts of worship that we do before God. We serve Him in those acts of worship. But it's interesting that he says here that it's the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross that enables the service to God. Okay? We'll make a bigger point out of that in just a minute, but I want us to see that. And so this is our service. These are the things that we do before God. And then in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Romans 12, 1, very familiar passage. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Couple of other translations there. One, I think it's the New American Standard says, which is your, NIV says, which is your proper worship. New American Standard says, it is your spiritual service of worship. And so here we come before God, and we want to respond to Him in some way, and so we want to serve Him. I remember my daughter, when she was little, she was so appreciative of the things that we did for her. This is Julie, for those of you who know her. And Julie was all the time wanting to come and give us money because we were so good to her. Well, we didn't want her money, but I really appreciated the fact that she felt like she needed to pay for how good we were. But it was her desire to give back to us, to serve us in some way because of how good we were to her. That's our response to God. We do what we do in worship to God, in service to Him, because of who He is and what He's done for us. And it's really important that we understand these things. Now, let's look at some application. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." This word worship is the first one we were talking about, and it has to do with our reverence. And so there's our words. And so really what you have is, because we reverence God, the response to that is that we're going to serve Him. And so He's the only one who is due our worship, and He's the only one we serve. And so there is this attitude that we have, this reverence that we have for God, that brings about this response, the service. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." So notice we're talking about the service, but the service comes with the reverence and godly fear. So we have a reverence for God, and therefore we serve Him. Another passage, John 4, verse 24. "God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." And so here is our reverence. And what that brings about is a response, worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. Now, there are some challenges that we have in our worship. And I want to talk about those for just a few minutes, because you would think, because of who God is, and because we recognize who God is, that we just wouldn't have any problems with worship, right? It'd just be an easy thing to do. But there are challenges in our worship, and there's some very real things that we have to deal with. And so the first is the flesh versus the spirit. Look with me to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. The Lord has a complaint against Israel. Isaiah is the one who's going to bring the complaint on God's behalf to Israel. Starting in verse 10. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Now, who are we writing to here? We're writing to Israel. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed a long, long time ago. And yet he's writing and saying, "You rulers of Sodom, you people of Gomorrah." So it's from top to bottom, the rulers to the people below them. He's calling them Sodom and Gomorrah. That suggests maybe there's a problem here. Verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or goats. Verse 12, notice, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Seems like an odd thing for God to say. We talked about that a little bit in this class this morning. Why would God tell people, don't come sacrifice? Why would God tell people, don't keep my feasts? Why would he do that? He says, I don't like it. I don't want it. And then he even asks the question in verse 12, who has required this from your hand? Well, you did. But what was the problem? The problem is at the end of verse 13. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. And so you see, these people were trying to live any old way they wanted to live, live according to the flesh, and then come and offer sacrifices and worship to God. And that just doesn't work. God won't accept that. He says, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. And then notice verse 15. When you spread out your hands, we don't typically do that, but you just think about the way the Middle Easterners, you see them on TV, sometimes when they'll show them in their prayers and they put their hands out and they're praying, that's the idea. They're going before God. They're making a petition before God. And he says, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Israel was living according to the flesh. Therefore, they could not worship God acceptably. He would not accept their worship. Now, do we have that problem? Do we live any way we want to during the week and then come here on Sunday to worship? Some of us do. Years ago, I was in a congregation down in Alabama, and I remember a person saying to me, oh, it's really good you're here tonight because so-and-so is going to lead singing. She knew that I enjoyed singing. And this guy was a really great song leader. The congregation just worshiped extremely well when this guy led. And he would be invited to go and lead singing at gospel meetings because they knew the singing would be good if he would be there. One day, he just made an announcement. I'm tired of being a hypocrite. I love a man. And I've decided to quit hiding the fact that I'm in love with this man. And I'm going to go be with this man. And I'm going to leave my wife and my children. I'm going to leave this church. And I'm going to go and be with this man I love. You talk about people who are stunned. North Alabama was stunned by that. Because this fellow had led so many worship services. And people had appreciated so much what he had done. But he was living a lie. He was iniquity in the sacred meeting. I guess somewhat to his credit, he decided to quit being a hypocrite and get out because he didn't need to be there. What he needed to do is verse 16. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil from your eyes. Put away the evil of your doing from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. That's what he should have done. And that's what we need to do. We cannot be living a life according to the flesh, and then come here and think that somehow we're going to worship according to the Spirit. It's inconsistent. It doesn't work, and God won't accept it. We can play the hypocrite all we want to, but He will not accept it. This is the proof. He wants us to give up the flesh and choose the Spirit. And that's a big challenge for us. The next one, ritual versus real. Look over at Malachi chapter 1. We're not looking at any passages that are particularly unfamiliar. In Malachi chapter 1, amazingly, this is after the Lord has taken the people into Babylonian captivity. They've learned their lesson about idolatry. They've been sent back to the land. Now they've been in the land for quite some time. They have rebuilt the temple. They've rebuilt the city. They've started up the worship again. They're not worshiping idols, but they're not worshiping God either. Malachi chapter 1, starting in verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offered defiled food on my altar, but you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle a fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. I don't believe that these priests were saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. I don't believe they were verbalizing that. But their actions showed that. And what the problem was with the people in Malachi's day was they were just simply going through the motions of worship. We got to offer a lamb? Go get me a lamb. What kind of lamb? Doesn't matter. Just bring me a lamb and we'll offer it before God. Oh, let's pick the blind one. We don't need it anyway. We'll offer that to God. And he says, treat your governor that way and see how he will receive you. He's not going to receive you favorably, and I am not going to receive you favorably. We have a problem with ritual. That is just going through the motions of worship. When Nan and I were dating, she lived in Clanton, Alabama. I lived in Chattanooga. And at that time, the freeway wasn't complete through Birmingham, Alabama, and it was a four-hour drive. It was a long 4 hours, but she was worth it, and I went down there regularly. I got to where there were times when I, particularly coming home, because I would generally come home pretty late, I would come home and get home and realize, I don't remember anything about driving home. I don't remember anything. Sometimes I would switch lanes in front of a car, and I think, I didn't even realize that car was there. I passed this car and not even thinking about the fact there was a car on the road. How could I do this? Well, it had just kind of become autopilot for me on that drive. Do we worship on autopilot sometimes? You can go ahead and shake your head yes, because I do that. I'm sure you do that. Can we sing, Lord, we come before thee now, at thy feet, we humbly bow, and go through all three or four of those verses, depending on what the leader picked, and get to the end and never think about those words? We're very capable of that, aren't we? And when we do that, we're being like the people in Malachi's day. We're offering contemptible worship to God because we're not thinking about what we're doing. We have to work on these things. We have to make these things. We have to think about what we're doing and bring ourselves to worship properly. Notice verse 11. From the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord. The Israelites had the opportunity to magnify God before the world so that all the nations would glorify God, seeing what Israel was and how Israel behaved toward their God. And yet what they saw was ritualistic worship, which was just done out of habit, without any real concern. And the nations would look at that and say, why would I want to be a part of that? I can't tell you the number of people who have told me, I don't have any interest in being a Christian. I mean, I look at the people around me who are Christians and I don't want to be like them. Wow. We don't need to be ritualistic in our worship. It needs to be real. It needs to be the kind of worship that God wants it to be. What God is saying in this passage to the folks in Malachi's day and even the folks in Isaiah's day is, I don't want your stuff, I want you. That's what he wants. He wants me. He wants us to worship him. And so he might say to us today, I'm not interested in you worshiping on the first day of the week. I'm not interested in you worshiping without instruments of music. I'm not interested in you making sure that you take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. If that's all you're going to do, just close the doors. Somebody shut the doors back there. Don't let anybody in. If the only reason you're doing this is because you've got to go to church, that just doesn't get it where the Lord is concerned. And yet, those things were important. But going back to that chart, it has to do with the reverence that we have for God, which produces the service. If the service is offered without the reverence, it's worthless. God doesn't want it. It's vain. And we need to keep that in mind. And then good enough versus sacrifice. I think that's another problem that we have. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel 24. David has sinned. He's numbered the people. And God didn't want the people numbered. And because David was depending on strength and numbers, God starts thinning the numbers through a plague. 70,000 people have died up to this point. Verse 18, 2 Samuel 24. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming to him. And Araunah went out and bowed his face to the king, bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Now, there's worship. Not improper worship. He is showing the proper respect for the king. But that's our word, that bowing down with his face to the ground before the king. That's showing who's the greater. Continue. Then Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Now Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for the burnt sacrifice and the threshing implements and the yokes of oxen for wood. All these things, O king, Araunah has given to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. Then the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. I love that passage. I mean, Aruna was perfectly within his rights to say, David, I don't want any money. You just take this and do what you need to do. But David knew that this needed to be a sacrifice. That is, he can't just offer free stuff to God. It wouldn't have been much better than what the people in Malachi's day did. Instead of offering free stuff to God, he says, I'm going to buy this from you. It's going to cost me something in order for me to sacrifice. You go back to those Old Testament sacrifices and look at what they were to pick out of their flock in order to offer. It wasn't just any animal. It wasn't the old one that's about to kill over. It was the young ones. It was those in great health, perfect specimens. And if you didn't have one, you could go and you could buy one. Whatever the case, there was a personal loss, a personal sacrifice when we offered to God, when they offered to God for sin. In this case, David says, I'm not going to offer anything that didn't cost me something to God. It's going to have to be a sacrifice on my part. So it wasn't good enough just to offer something. It had to be a sacrifice. And we need to think about our worship. Sometimes, and in this context, I was talking to the congregation there in Athens about worship and singing. Sometimes I'll hear somebody say, I don't know why we get so concerned about how our singing sounds. You know, what really counts is what comes out of your heart. It doesn't matter what comes out of your mouth. And, well, you know, the heart is very important in worship. But the Lord doesn't want just anything coming out of our heart. He wants, you know, why does he expect us to live lives a certain way? Why can't it just be that our attitude's good enough, no matter how I live my life? The point is that the service has to go along with the attitude. And so we have the attitude and the service follows. And when it's the Lord and we're offering to the Lord, then we ought to want to sing our best to him, for him, to glorify him. I've been in congregations where I wasn't sure that the Lord was particularly pleased by the singing because I wasn't sure that people were listening, were thinking about the words, that they weren't enthusiastic about anything that was being said. They needed to work on their singing. And that was physical work they needed to do on their singing, which indicated what was going on in their heart. You all sing enthusiastically. I think I have an idea of what's going on in your hearts. And I appreciate that. But good enough isn't. It has to be a sacrifice. Our worship must be a sacrifice. Let me catch up to my notes here. So let's look back at our definition. Well, so, missed my point. The problem, if you find yourself on the left side, is a lack of reverence for God. If you find yourself on the right-hand side of those comparisons, then the reverence of God is where it should be. And that is that's the driving force in our worship, is recognizing who God is and what he is and what my relationship is to him, and that will drive me to have spirit, worship from the Spirit that is real, that is not ritual, and that is a sacrifice on my part. Let's look back at this definition. To make obeisance to kiss, literally or figuratively, to prostrate oneself in homage, to reverence. I think this is the one that we have the most difficulty with, is properly reverencing God. What we don't do in America is bow down to anyone or anything. And I think sometimes our culture hinders our ability to worship. And we need to work on that. It's a very difficult thing to do, especially when you have all these commercials on TV telling you what you deserve. Why? Because you're an American with money that they want. You don't bow down to anyone. You take everything that you want for yourself. So turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Excuse me. In Isaiah chapter 6, this is another one of those scenes that's similar to Revelation 4 and 5. We'll just read, starting with verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Just picture that for a minute. You got Jerusalem sitting here, in the center of Jerusalem is this temple. And you've got, in this vision, God is up above all of that on this throne, and the train of his robe is coming down off that throne and all the way down, and it is filling up the temple. You can imagine the courtyard, and his robe is just filling up that entire courtroom or courtyard of the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." One of the things that we see in the Bible is every time someone gets close to being in the presence of God, they realize how sinful they are. I don't know what Isaiah was like before this, but it didn't matter. He could have been one of the most righteous people in Israel, and he still would have felt sinful and undone before God because he was in the presence of God. And he says, "I don't even need to be here." He says, "I'm in the wrong place. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I've seen God." And then this seraphim takes a coal and touches his lips, and he said, "And this has taken away your iniquity." And then an interesting thing happens in verse 8. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go out for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" And so here's Isaiah, and he sees God, and he says, I'm undone. I don't need to be here. I'm in the wrong place being in the presence of God because I'm a sinner and I live among sinners. And then in verse 8, we have him when the Lord says, "I need somebody to go and take a message." And he says, I'll go. Send me." How does he go from feeling like he can't be before God to, "I want to be your messenger"? Well, the difference is that little bit right in between where it says that the seraphim took that coal and touched his lips and cleansed his iniquity. You see, once Isaiah was no longer feeling the guilt of his sin, he could go and represent God. And that's exactly the position that we find ourselves in. We need to understand who God is and what he is and what he has done for us through Jesus Christ. And when we understand that, we will then be able to come and worship God the way God wants to be worshiped. It's important that we understand that it's because of the forgiveness of our sins that we can come before God and worship him. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 6 says that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. How can we do that? The only way we can come boldly before God's throne is because Jesus Christ has forgiven our sins. Lord, we come before thee now at thy feet we humbly bow. Oh, do not our suit disdain. The suit, word suit there is an old word that has to do with a petition. Oh, do not our suit or petition disdain. Shall we seek thee, Lord, in vain? Lord, on thee our souls depend, in compassion now descend. Fill our hearts with thy rich grace. Tune our lips to sing thy praise. I don't think he's talking about tuning them so that we sing on key. He's talking about tuning them so that we praise him properly. In thine own appointed way, now we seek thee, here we stay. Lord, we know not how to go till the blessing thou bestow. That last verse is important because it is the antithesis of Matthew 15:9, where those people were offering to the Lord whatever they wanted to offer to the Lord. And he said, they're worshiping me in vain. In thine own appointed way, Lord, now we seek thee, here we stay. Lord, we know not how to go till the blessing thou bestow. We're not going to take a step until we understand from you the direction that we need to be going. And that's how we worship God. We reverence him. We have devotion. We are devoted to him. And in our devotion to him, we serve him according to his way. We've got the time. I want to do this. I'd like to just sing this again. And who's got the clicker? I want you to click through this song. And what was the number on this song? 422. Can you give me a G? I'll sing the first three verses.
Oh, Lord, we come before thee now, at thy feet we humbly bow. Oh, do not our suit disdain. Shall we seek thee, Lord, in vain? Shall we seek thee, Lord, in vain? Lord, on thee our souls depend, in compassion.
Sacred assembly. And you may be thinking to yourself, one day I'm going to try to make this right. I'll try to get this right. Today is the day to make that right. And if you'll come forward and let it be known that you have this difficulty in your life, your brethren will support you and help you, hold you accountable, and you'll get over that. And then you won't be like that fellow I was talking about, a hypocrite and the worship. It may be there's someone here who has not started their life in Christ and needs to start that life in Christ. We would certainly encourage you to do that. There's a young man I know who comes to worship regularly. He sings. He enjoys the lessons. He listens carefully in the Bible classes and shakes his head often, agreeing with the points that are being made. But he's not a Christian. And his singing is not reverencing God, because he has not yet devoted himself to the Lord. And therefore his service is not the kind of service that the Lord wants. He needs to make that right. If you're not a Christian, you need to make that right as well. Whatever you need, if you want to take care of that this morning, come forward, have a seat on the front row, and we'll be glad to help you in that.